1967. Some of you were alive then. you probably remember what the late 60s were like. The Beatles released a single called All You Need Is Love. The song was performed live on television to an audience of 400 million people around 25 countries. And it became the anthem for the so-called Summer of Love, which I didn't know this, but the epicenter of the Summer of Love was right here in our backyard in San Francisco. And the idea that all someone needs is love turned out to be quite compelling for a lot of people. Hippies came from all over America to California to encounter this supposed love. They dropped out of school, they quit their jobs, they stopped their responsibilities, all in a commitment to come and experience something that the middle class America could not provide. And just for fun, I'd be curious to know if we have any surviving hippies here this morning. If you're bold enough to say. Well, today there's another popular slogan about love. It's even less substantial than the Beatles song. You've probably heard it. It goes like this. Love is love. Love is love. And if you're not impressed with that, it's because it's not very impressive. But it's essentially this idea that it doesn't matter who you love. Love is love. Who are you to speak against it? You need to accept it. And you see how that works. Now, as obvious as the flaws are in these slogans, the reason they're so popular is they pull on this desire in all humanity to love and to be loved. But where these slogans fail is they point back to ourselves as the definition of love, instead of pointing to the eternal source of love that can only be found in Christ alone. This is the perfect love of God that God has for his people and that Christ demonstrated for us by suffering in our place on the cross. And it's this kind of love that we're going to look at today in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. It reads, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Let's pray, church. Lord, we come before you thankful that you would love us so much that you would die in our place, that you would pay it all so that we could be forgiven and we could know this perfect love. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, I ask that you would help me to preach your word this morning and help the people to hear a better sermon than the one I'm about to preach. Because Holy Spirit, I know that you can speak your word better than any preacher. In Jesus' name, amen. And I've got two main points I want to highlight this morning. You'll find these on your handouts. Number one, imitate God as beloved children. And then number two, imitate Christ as Christ loved us. And let's just acknowledge from the get-go that we can all grow in the knowledge of God. Amen? In fact, this is something we're going to be growing in for all eternity because God's love is eternal. So let us have ears to hear what God would say to us this morning. And if you want two quick summaries of the Christian life, here they are. Imitate God as beloved children, and imitate Christ as Christ loved us. Because both of these elements are present in this passage today, and both are imitations, or calls to imitate God, grounded in his love. And so really, that's what I want to press home to us this morning. The soil out of which healthy, fruit-bearing trees that will bring glory to God and give shade to many around is the soil of the love of God in Christ alone. And God's love is not just a summer fling. It's not fleeting like a hippie's drug-induced high. No, God's love is eternal. It's enduring, and it's secured for us through the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? Also, I want you to notice the calls to imitate God and imitate Christ are interchangeable. Meaning, to imitate God is to imitate Christ. And to imitate Christ is to imitate God, because Christ is God. So don't think of these as separate exhortations. I want you to notice they are interchangeable. Because in fact, it is only in and through Christ that we can imitate God. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And he says, no one can come to the Father except through me. And so our imitation of God is always going to be Christ-centered, Christ-empowered, and Christ-exalting. And every other effort is in vain. So number one, imitate God as beloved children. Verse 1 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And once again, the call to imitate God is rooted in the identity of being loved by God. And guys, this is so important. This is so important for us to understand. If we are having problems imitating God in our lives, if we are having problems imitating his character, walking in his holiness, imitating his love, the solution isn't to grit our teeth and to try harder. The solution is to grow in our understanding and identity as beloved children. The solution is to grow in the wisdom and revelation and knowledge of God's love for us as his children. This is why at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, in this magnificent prayer by the Apostle Paul, he prays that we would be filled with all the fullness of God, and he connects it to knowing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And the idea is that if you want to walk in God's fullness, you need to grow in God's love. Because the more that we want to imitate God, the more we need to understand his love. And this is how you know this shift has happened in your thinking. This is how you know you are starting to get the love of God. At various times throughout your day, when you wake up, when you go to bed, maybe when you're at work, you just stop and thank God for his amazing love. You just take a moment. Lord, thank you that you love me so much that you were willing to die for me. Thank you that you didn't give up on me. Thank you that you are working all things for my good and that you love me even now. When you start to have those kinds of moments throughout your day and you start to see yourself through the lens of beloved children, then you know you're starting to get it. You know you're starting to see yourself as one loved by God. This is actually what the Apostle John did. He calls himself in his gospel the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, some people might think that's arrogant. It's not arrogant. He got it. He claimed it for himself. I'm one who God loves. I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. And this isn't wimpy stuff for the men. This isn't wimpy. John was called a son of thunder. But he got fascinated. He was captivated by the love of Christ for him. And that's what we all need to do. We need to be captivated for the love of Christ for me. Make it personal. We are loved by God. And if we do that, it will make all the difference in the world. I want our primary way that we relate to God is through his love and his grace. You see, some people try to imitate God without understanding the love of God. And the result is always, almost always, legalism. Others can be all about love, but they're not concerned about imitating God's love. And the result is licentiousness and sinful passion. You see, we need both. God's holiness rooted in God's love. And they were perfectly modeled for us in the person of Christ. And so first, I want to ask, what does it mean to be beloved children? What does it mean to be a beloved child of God? The Greek here for beloved children is agapeta techna. You probably hear the word agape there. The NIV says dearly loved children. And it's the idea that this is more than just the general love of God for all humanity. This is God's special saving love that's in Christ, that's reserved for his people. Paul writes in Romans 1:7, to all those in Rome who are beloved of God and called to be saints. You see, it's those who are called to be saints who are the beloved of God. And this shouldn't be hard for us to understand. As Christians, we're called to love all people, even our enemies. But I have a very special love for my children that's reserved for them. And it's right for me to have a special love for them. As a Christian, I'm called to show love and respect to all women. But only Brittany is my beloved bride. She's the only one that gets that kind of attention and affection. Just as Ephesians 5:25 says that Christ gave himself up for the church, which is his bride. So to be a beloved child of God means you're loved with a special love, a saving love. In fact, this love was in place before you were even born. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5 tells us this love was toward us before the foundation of the world. And it says, in love, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In love, we were predestined. And what this means is that God's love, God's saving, special love, is not determined by us. God's love is determined by him. His love is given to us by grace, not because of performance. In fact, it was determined, if it was determined by performance, none of us would be loved. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we were by nature children of wrath. We were going after all manner of sin and rebellion, meaning, and we were deserving of God's judgment. But in the next verse, in verse 4, says this, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. This is the one place that Paul uses the term great love. And he's using it to describe God's love towards sinners like you and me. This is the same us that God chose in chapter 1. And it's because of his great love toward us that he made us alive together with Christ, and he now calls us his beloved children. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says this, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. What kind of love infers that there are variances of love. And this is the kind of love that God has given us, that we should be called the children of God. So to be called the children of God is the highest love. It's the highest privilege in all the universe. But maybe someone is here and you struggle with feeling loved by God. Maybe you would say, I'm trusting in Christ, but if I were to be honest, I don't really feel loved by God. Listen to this from John 17. In John 17, Jesus, this was the night of his betrayal, and Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says this in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, meaning his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And this is remarkable. If you believe in Jesus right now, Jesus was praying for you the night of his betrayal. And there are others who haven't yet believed, who will believe, and Jesus was praying for them as well. And then Jesus prays in verse 23, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, those who will believe, that you love them even as you loved me. Let this sink in. If you can believe this, it'll change your life. Jesus was praying for all who would believe in him, and he said something that I probably would have a hard time believing if it wasn't in Scripture. He said that the Father loved them, you and I, the same way he loves Jesus. Meaning the Father, the love that the Father had for the Son for all eternity, that perfect eternal love is how he loves us right now. If you're in Christ, by grace through faith, it doesn't matter how you feel right now. It doesn't matter how bad your week was or how bad the week that's coming. You are loved. You are loved with a passion and a zeal that you can't even imagine right now. You're loved with the same love that God the Father has for God the Son. I mean, think about that. That doesn't make sense. Jesus' baptism, when the Father, he comes up out of the water and the Father says, this is my beloved Son. That same declaration, if you're in Christ, that same declaration is over you right now. This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter. These are my beloved people. And church, there's nothing we can do to improve that kind of love. And there's nothing we can do to diminish that love. That's even more controversial. Wait a minute. That sounds too good to be true. Well, that's why it's called the good news. Wait, you're telling me there's nothing I can do to diminish God's love towards me? If you're in Christ, that's exactly what I'm saying. That doesn't mean we can't grieve him. That doesn't mean that he won't discipline us. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that sometimes his discipline is painful. But his discipline doesn't cancel his love. Instead, it proves his love. Do you see that? Let me ask you this. If God set his love upon you before you were even born, and he kept you even when you were in rebellion and running from him, and you're here right now, what makes you think he's going to give up on you? I've given him countless reasons to stop loving me. I've given him countless reasons last week to stop loving me. And he still loves me. And he still loves you. And the only reason for that is God's love is not dependent on me. It's dependent on him. Critics may say, well, this will just make people pursue sin. Well, for the reprobate, yes. But for the people of God, just the opposite. Here's the application for the passage. It's confidence in God's love as his beloved children that empowers us to imitate him. We imitate as beloved children. We aren't trying to become loved children. We are beloved children. And there's two ways that Paul wants us to imitate God here in the passage. The first is connected to the word therefore. Verse 1 begins with, therefore, be imitators of God. And as we have seen throughout our study in Ephesians, therefore connects us back to something previously said. And so this therefore is connecting us back to verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So therefore, as God in Christ has forgiven you, you imitate him and forgive. Do you see that? Don't hold grudges. Hold on to bitterness and unforgiveness. No, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgive one another. You didn't deserve forgiveness. I didn't deserve forgiveness. But just as God in Christ has forgiven us, which is every sin, so you forgive each other. So before we move on, church, who do we need to forgive this morning? Who do we need to forgive from this week or this month? Maybe you've been holding on to something for years, and the Holy Spirit can bring that to your mind even now. Do you know how many divorce attorneys would be out of business if the church obeyed this verse? Guys, forgive. And here's some helpful tips on how we know we need to forgive. When you think about someone, do you get angry? Do you tense up? Do you think how you might be able to get even with that person? If so, you need to forgive. Or maybe you have a hard time praying for somebody. It's likely you haven't forgiven. Or if you can't stop talking about that person in a negative way, you likely haven't forgiven. I mean, aren't you grateful God hasn't treated us that way? Here's what I do when I'm having a hard time forgiving. Because if we're honest, I think we all struggle with this at different seasons and different ways. And everybody has their buttons that can be pushed. I pray, Lord, I forgive. Help me to forgive. You see that? I'm going to choose to forgive. I'm going to choose to obey. But there's something in me that doesn't want to do that. So I ask for your help. Help me to forgive. And usually, depending on how severe the grievance is, you're going to have to pray that a lot. Lord, I choose to obey. I choose to forgive. Just as you've forgiven me, help me to forgive. Church, let us imitate God in forgiving one another. The second way for us to imitate God in this passage is to imitate his love. Which brings me to verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, here's this walking language again. This is the fifth time Paul uses it in Ephesians. We've talked about it before. It's a metaphor for a lifestyle. And here we're being commended, in fact, commanded to walk in love. Meaning, our lifestyle is to be characterized by the love of God. And so it's not a licentious love. It's not an ungodly love. This is a holy love, a Christ-like love. In fact, Christ is the pinnacle of the revelation of God's love. So someone asks, how did Christ love us? That's one of the best questions anyone can ever ask. How did Christ love us? If someone were to ask me that question, I would take them to Romans chapter 5, because it's extremely helpful here. Romans chapter 5 says this, verse 6 and following. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So how did Christ love us? While we were yet sinners, he died for us. While we were still hopeless, while we were still weak, he died for us. While we were ungodly, while we were his enemies, he went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven and set free. In times of war, sometimes a very brave and valiant man will give their life by jumping on top of a live grenade to save his friends, to save his comrades. But think about this with Christ. Christ got up out of that trench. He went across the battlefield to the enemy's territory, and he jumped on the grenade meant for the enemies. No one has shown that kind of love. Christ died for his enemies. Why would you not want to serve that kind of king? Why would you not want to follow someone like that? He gave up everything so that we could have everything. What kind of radical sacrificial love Christ has shown us? And it's that kind of love that he's called us to emulate. I was asking myself last night, what does this look like for us? And I think there's a lot of applications, and really there's unique applications for you and for me. We all have different giftings and life scenarios. It could look like taking care of an ailing parent. It could look like going as a missionary to a place that people don't know Jesus. It could look like supporting those missionaries. It could mean serving your family or your church in a sacrificial way. It could mean opening up your home and inviting guests in. My wife Brittany isn't here today, but we're expecting our son Judson to be born any day now. And I was thinking last night how much she has sacrificed her own body to bring 5 children into this world. But don't think this just applies to the big things in life. Because remember, this is walking. This is a lifestyle. This is everyday sacrificial love as Christ has loved us. This is what Philippians chapter 2 calls humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. This looks like men turning off the TV and helping out around the house. This looks like women respecting their husbands and not holding grudges. And I want you to notice, there's this connection here between forgiveness and walking in love. Think about this. It's going to be very hard to walk in love towards someone that you haven't forgiven. Do you see that? In fact, I would say it's going to be impossible to walk in love towards someone you haven't forgiven. And it's very likely that those whom you are serving sacrificially on a daily basis are the ones you're going to have to forgive the most. Do you see that? They just don't appreciate me. They don't understand all that I'm doing. If they only knew, I'm just going to stop doing this. They are not worth serving. Blah, blah, blah. Church,
if we are going to walk in love like Christ has loved us, we're also going to have to walk in forgiveness. Do you see that?
And Christ, he gave us the perfect model to follow. When he was hanging on that cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when we imitate Christ in that kind of way, in that sacrificial, loving way, it's like a fragrant offering to God, which is the connection to the last statement here. The kind of sacrificial love that Christ displayed by dying on the cross in the place of sinners like you and me was a fragrant offering to God, meaning it was well-pleasing to God. 2 weeks ago, I preached on grieving the Holy Spirit with our tongue, and I called that sermon Death Breath. Because we can speak in a way that stinks to God. Well, contrast that with this. This is a lifestyle that is like a sweet-smelling aroma to God. When we serve others, it's like a fragrant offering to God. Paul uses the same language in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. He says, when he had received the gifts from the Philippians, Epaphroditus brought him the gifts when he was in prison, he described them this way: a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So church, when we walk in love toward others, especially when they don't deserve it, when we give sacrificially, and serve sacrificially, and when we forgive, even as God in Christ has forgiven us, it will be a sweet-smelling aroma to God. So let us go and imitate God. Let us go and forgive as we have been forgiven. And let us go and love, even as Christ has loved us. And may we be a sweet-smelling aroma to God here in Sonoma. Let's pray.